Well, you know, it's encouraging and gratifying when you realize that your ministry is having some effect and that there's some who are taking notice of it. And so I was listening very, very carefully to what our brother Raymond said tonight. And I realized that he had taken notes of my last exhortation last night, in everything give thanks. Now, shall we turn, please, to the 7th chapter of the book of Leviticus? The 7th chapter of the book of Leviticus, and we read in verse 22. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Ye shall eat no manner of fat of ox, or of sheep, or of goat, and the fat of the beast that dieth of itself, and the fat of that which is torn with its with beasts, may be used in any other use, but ye shall in no wise eat of it. For whosoever eateth the fat of the beast of which men offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, even the soul that eateth it shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, he shall eat no manner of blood, whether it be of fowl or of beast, in any of your dwellings. Whatsoever soul it be that eateth any manner of blood, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, He that offereth the sacrifice of his peace offerings unto the Lord shall bring his oblation unto the Lord of the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hand shall bring the offerings of the Lord made by fire. The fat of the breast it shall he bring, that the breast may be waved for a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. And the right shoulder shall ye give to the priest for a heave offering of the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron, that offereth the blood of the peace offerings and the fat, shall have the right shoulder for his part. For the wave offering on the heave shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and have given them unto Aaron the priest and to his sons by a statute forever from among the children of Israel. This is the portion of the anointing of Aaron, of the anointing of his sons, out of the offerings of the Lord made by fire in the day where he presented them to minister unto the Lord in the priest's office, which the Lord commanded to be given them of the children of Israel the day that he anointed them by a statute forever throughout their generations. This is the law of the burnt offering, of the meat offering, of the sin offering, of the trespass offering, of the consecration, of the sacrifice, of the peace offerings. So the Lord commanded Moses in Mount Sinai, in the day that he commanded the children of Israel to offer their oblations unto the Lord in the wilderness of Sin, of Sinai. Now, we've come to the last few verses of the details which deal with the offerings and the laws of the offerings, and in some ways these verses repeat in some ways what has already been given to us earlier on, and some of the things which I shall say tonight, no doubt I will have said earlier on. But you will notice, of course, that there is a difference here when it comes to this last section. Because up until now, what the Lord has been doing has been giving instructions to the priests. But you'll notice how this particular section starts in the verse we started our reading with. And you will notice that here, the Lord says, Speak unto the children of Israel, unto the people. So now, though the previous instructions have been addressed to the priests, what is left in this chapter is now addressed unto the children of Israel. He repeats that particular statement in verse 29. And in fact, we have two sections here, both of which are bounded by that statement, Speak unto the children of Israel. And it is in that way we will approach it, by looking at those two sections. When you look at the 5 offerings and the laws of the offerings, a general statement can be made concerning them. That in the offerings themselves, what you are given in the details of those offerings, basically, is God's portion. When you come to the laws of the offerings, what you are given generally is the priest's portion. And you are told what the priest should have of these offerings. And so, in the passage before us tonight, again we are told, or here we are told, what the priest would have in the peace offering. And a great part of our reading tonight deals with the peace offering. Now, I want to look at these two sections, remembering the two paragraphs bounded by that statement speaking to the children of Israel. And the first paragraph deals with two things. It deals with fat and blood, just that. And the second section deals with the peace offering, and it deals with various parts of that peace offering, particularly the parts which were for the priest. And basically what the passage is telling us, the first passage, is telling us this. Things which they could not eat. And those two things were fat and blood. And the second paragraph is telling us things which they could eat. And that is the very simplest way of looking at this passage. To consider the things they could not eat, and then to consider the things which they could eat. And see briefly what lessons they bring to us. Well, now, of course, first of all, when you look at the first section, it quite clearly says what they could not eat. And verse 23 says, you shall eat no manner of fat of ox or of sheep or of goat. So of the sacrificial animals, no fat was to be eaten. And those laws were very stringent. It just wasn't simply those which were sacrificed, but those which were slain for domestic use, the fat of those also was to come and be put upon the burnt offering, altar of burnt offering. If a beast died of itself, or if it was torn in the chase or torn by other beasts, then that particular fat was not to be offered upon the altar. That fat was considered as defective, and nothing which is defective or lacking was to be offered upon the sacrifice of God. Only that which is perfect was to be offered there. Neither were they, of course, to eat of that either. You shall in no wise eat it. It will quickly put to other usages, and there are various suggestions what usages they were, but they were not to you, not to eat it. And so there was a restriction then that they were not to eat the fat of sacrificial animals. And that, as I say, even when the animal was killed for domestic use, the fat had to be burned on God's altar. Let me point out that fat and fatness are often used in Scripture as the symbol of that which is richest and best. So, for instance, when you read Psalm 36, you read these words. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. Means, of course, the riches, the richness of thy house. And then, of course, again, you will read in Isaiah 55, to quote another incident, come with me and let your soul delight in fatness. And in Psalm 81, as I indicated the other night, the phrase the finest of the wheat, literally in Hebrew, is the fat of the wheat. In the book of Numbers in chapter 18 and verse 12, the best of oil and the best of wine, as it is in our authorized version, literally is the fat of oil and the fat of wine. And the indication is that this word is used, the fat, to indicate the richest and the best. So then, when it was that the fat was placed upon the altar, it was indicating that the very richest part of the sacrifice was claimed by God himself. And that came first. It was the best. It was only for God. And of course, when you read the passages as we have over these nights of the various parts, which contain fat, which are placed upon the altar, the inward parts, they spoke of the inward energies, of the tender sensibilities of the Lord Jesus, which were entirely devoted to God as the only one who could perfectly, completely utterly enjoy them. In the picture of that fat, not for man, but only for God, on the altar, there is that picture of that which is in Christ, which is for God's delight alone. And so it was that the fat was placed upon it. Now yet that is, must be so. When we think of the person of our Lord Jesus, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, whose love is said, something which we might know and yet which is beyond our knowing, which passes our knowledge. When we think of the greatness and the magnitude of this person, who is God himself, then of course it is only God who could appreciate and apprehend all the fullness that is in his Son. And so when we come and we read God's word and we meditate upon it and we come to conferences like this and we come into God's presence and we offer our worship and our adoration, there is so much that we can enjoy and appropriate in the person of Christ as a soul, as the food for our souls. And there's so much more we can enjoy. But you know, there is that in the offering which only God can appreciate in the fullness of its worth. And we might not be able to appreciate all that. And you know, there is much in the language which we use which we might not be able to appreciate in its fullness. But we use that language sometimes with inadequate knowledge of it. But you know, despite that is so, when we present it to God, even in our inadequate knowledge, it is a tremendous privilege to be able to present to God as priests that which only God can understand, but which he appreciates intensely of the person of his beloved Son. And so the fat. But then the second thing was the blood, and they were not to partake of blood. Now, the fat applied to sacrificial animals only. But when you come to the blood, that applied to all animals, sacrificial or not, and it applied to all fowls. I want you to turn with me for a moment to see the stricture of the law, and it's found in Leviticus chapter 17, and we read what is said in that chapter about the blood, because it will help us in understanding why they were not allowed to eat it. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10. Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I give it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood. Neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, the stranger that sojourn among you, which hunteth, catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh. For the life of all flesh is in the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cast out. And so God lays down his rules, his laws, concerning blood and the partaking of it. It wasn't just simply sacrificial animals. The animals of the chase, any manner of beast, he said, it was forbidden to partake of the blood. Of course, for animals taken in the chase, animals torn in the chase, well, it could not be certain that the blood had been drawn out of the animal, and so it was not to be taken. And anyone eating of it in the verses which followed, in verses 15 and 16 in that chapter, they were to be considered unclean. Same thing stood for that which was strangled. Again, the blood was not properly drained out of the animal, and therefore they were not to take it. Now why? Well, the scriptures we read from the 17th chapter tell us that blood was the seat and a vehicle of life. And since life was the peculiar property and gift of God, because it's God who possesses life and who gives life, it had to be returned to him alone and not appropriated by human beings. And so blood also, the chapter said, you remember, has been appointed by God as the sole means of the expiation for sin upon the altar. The blood made atonement for the soul. So the purpose of the blood was to make atonement, the payment of a ransom price, the paying off of a debt of sin before God. The word of God says that the wages of sin is death. And no sinner can come into the presence of an utterly holy God. If there is someone here tonight who's a sinner who's never trusted Christ, as you are, you can't come into the presence of God. You need your sins atoned for. And it is only by blood, the blood of Christ, God's Son, that atonement is made. And only if the price is paid, and the penalty borne, can sinful man be forgiven, and come again into God's presence. And that is precisely what the blood does, provides the way into the presence of God. Now, you'll find phrases in the Old Testament which indicate such things as this. Life is given for life. And it means in payment of life. And it was one of the penalties of those who took life. And in chapter 17 of the book of Leviticus, where we read, the phrase to make atonement means to pay the atonement or the ransom price. And that was in blood. Now, blood means death. When it talks about blood being shed, it indicates death, and that means the termination of life. And in the sacrifice, life was terminated, blood was shed. The flowing blood was a symbol that life had been taken in payment for the sins of the guilty. Animal sacrifice expressed that principle, but it was pointing forward to a greater sacrifice. Was pointing forward to richer blood which flowed from nobler veins. He was stating already in advance the great principle that one day God's Son would come, and he himself as the Lamb of God, as God's appointed sacrifice, would shed his blood for our sake. As the great atonement sacrifice, he would lay down his life. This but points forward to the death of the Lord Jesus. And so in the Old Testament, the children of Israel had a preview of the death of Christ, of the shed blood of Christ, and of his substitutionary death on the cross, dying the just one for we the unjust ones. I want to say again tonight, if you're in this meeting and you're unsaved, there is only one way to be made right with God. And that's the way of the cross. It's the way of shed blood. It's the way of sacrificial death, substitutionary death, of one who died in your own stead and shed his precious blood. Now, the Israelite then, by these two things, blood, fat and blood, was reminded of two things. He was reminded, first of all, of God's claim upon the man who was redeemed by blood. And that was that the man should offer to God the very best he had. Have we got that principle? You're redeemed. Saved by blood. Precious blood. God has paid an infinite price for your salvation and mine. The fat placed upon the altar, apart from it being a picture of the excellency of Christ, was indicating the man was placing what was best upon the altar. And God requires the best that we can give him. There are, of course, in the New Testament indications of that, are there not? Interesting, isn't it, that when you come to the commencement of the life of the Lord Jesus, that there were men who made him gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And they were the best. At the end of his life, there's a woman who came and she made a gift. And it was nard of the very best quality. Our God, our Savior, is worthy of the best that we can possibly give him. But then secondly, of course, the second lesson they learned, particularly by the blood, was that here, in atonement by blood, was the only ground of acceptance before God. The penalties were very severe. If a man partook of blood, then he was cut off from his people. And apparently, even if he ate the blood of a beast which had been torn, taken in the chase, then there had to be ceremonial purification before he could be accepted back in amongst the people. And so much then for the things which could not be eaten. Now let's look from verse 28 down to verse 36 and consider the things which could be eaten. We are particularly looking here again at the peace offering. It's the only one offering in which the offerer was allowed to partake as well as the priests. And consequently, we would need to consider the Lord's portion and the priest's portion and the offerer's portion. And there was still those who came with the offerer and who received a portion as well. So first of all, as far as the Lord's portion was concerned, we've already seen what he required, and it's finally verse 22 and again in verse 25, and that was the fat which was put upon the altar. The officiating priest, well, what about him? Well, the chapter tells us that he received the right shoulder. That was one of the choicest parts of the animal which he received. And then the breast was waved before the Lord, and it became the portion of the priests, the sons of Aaron, there in the tabernacle, in the court. And the remainder of it went to the offerer with directions where and when it was to be eaten. It was eaten in the court, not to be eaten at home. And it was to be eaten, depending upon which peace sacrifice it was, with one day, within one day, or within 2 days. Anything remained to be burnt on the third day. So the breast and the shoulder then were prescribed as that which belonged to the priesthood. And I said already that the breast spoke of the love of Christ and the shoulder of his strength. Now the rest of the animal was too large to be eaten by the offerer. So what tended to happen was that others, the family, neighbors, were invited to eat of the offering. And that's indicated for us, incidentally, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, where we are told in Deuteronomy chapter 12 that he was to invite his family, his maidservants, his men servants, and the Levite within his gate, and they were to share in the provision of the altar. And, of course, that's really interesting to notice, isn't it? Because time again, on the practical issues here, time and again you get God in the Old Testament in these books teaching his people a hospitable spirit. And he was doing it here, inviting the rest of the people in to feed upon what had come from the left from the altar. You know, God still desires of his people hospitable spirit. I have to say that I have, in my travels in Britain and in other countries, always enjoyed the fellowship of God's people. I don't think really I can look at a point or a time when I have endured any inhospitality from them. They've always been hospitable. And I thank God for that. Because I've been in countries where I've met people I've never met before. And yet their kindness and hospitality has been overwhelming. And that's a token of the love of God in their hearts. But it is something which God teaches. You see, in the Epistle to Hebrews, he tells us that we come and we offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. So we are coming into God's presence and we are officiating as holy priests. We offer the sacrifice of praise, and that's great. But then he says this, but to do good and communicate. Forget not. For with such sacrifices, he puts the same word, such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And so officiating as priesthood, we come before God as a holy priest and we offer sacrifices of praise to him. But we go out to those around us to show forth the virtues of him who has called us out of darkness into his light. And every movement of a royal priest should emit something of the fragrance of Christ. We go out to demonstrate the love of which we've been praising and which we've been singing. And so it was that God taught his people a merciful and beneficent spirit. Of course, these particular occasions were festive occasions, marked incidentally for the first time they entered the land. When they entered the land and crossed the Jordan, God said, well, you build an altar there, and you put upon it, you burn your peace offerings, and you rejoice. So there was a festive occasion. You know, you can't really be festive on your own, tell you that. You have to have company to be festive, I think. And so this was a feast of fellowship when they got together. Now, I want you to notice verse 30, is his own hands shall bring the offering of the Lord. So the offering was to be brought by the offerer with his own hands. Doesn't this speak to us of individual exercise having to be present when approaching our God concerning the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross? We need to ask ourselves when we come into God's presence what we are bringing in our hands to contribute to the pleasure of God and to the fellowship of God's people. I tell you what, you didn't find anyone in Israel turning up empty to God's tabernacle. The people came with their hands full, and the priests came with their censers full, and the rulers came with their baskets full, but no one dared appear before God empty. The question we need to ask ourselves is simply this, that when we gather together, what are we bringing to our God? And what are we bringing for the benefit and blessing of our fellow believers? Now, in this particular offering, of course, what the offerer brought to the altar was the fat. And he brought the breast. See, the breast was weighed before the Lord. And the fat was burnt upon the altar. The fat, speaking of the excellence of Christ, and God would have in a very real way, would have us see something of the excellence in Christ, of Christ, which is his own delight. But then there was the breast. And so you would have us all hold that excellence along with a precious sense of the love of Christ as demonstrated in that part which was weighed before him. And the more definitely we grasp the preciousness of God, of Christ to God, the more we shall apprehend the great love of his Son who gave himself for us. And so it is then that they came and partook of these things. These were the things that they partook of. Now I want to just widen that a wee bit. You see, when you think of that, what a picture of fellowship it is, eh? God looked down upon this sacrifice, this offering, and he feasted upon it. It was a picture of his Son, and he feasted upon that which was the finest, and the riches, the excellencies. And then, of course, the priest came, officiating, and sons of Aaron. And they fed on breast and shoulder. And there was the offerer and his family and friends. And they fed on the rest of the beast. And so they all fed upon the same blessed person. Now, I want you to turn with me, please, to the New Testament. And I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because we have this offering in this particular chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. verse 18. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? So you were people who were having fellowship with the altar as they partook of the sacrifices. They had fellowship with God as they partook of those sacrifices. Now, in what context does this come? It comes in the context, of course, of the cup of blessing which we bless, verse 16. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break? Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And then, of course, when we come to chapter 11, we come into the context of the Lord's Supper. In this chapter, of course, we don't have the words the Lord's Supper, but what we do have is in verse 21, the phrase, the Lord's table. Now there are one or two questions we need to ask ourselves. Because when you come to chapter 10 and then compare it with chapter 11, you find that there is a difference. Not just simply the difference in the title, Lord's table and Lord's supper, but there is a difference here in the fact that in reading verse 16, you find that it says the cup of blessing which we bless, and then the bread which we break. Now you say, hold on a minute. When I come to chapter 11, that's not the order, is it? Because in chapter 11, what I read is the reverse order, the bread which we break, and the cup. This is my body given for you. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. And that's the order in which you read it there. And according to Luke, in comparison, it would be the historical order. Why is it then that the order is different in 1 Corinthians 10? Did Paul forget? No, that's not possible, because he was writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. But you see, it is different because the subject is different. In chapter 11, what we have is the celebration of the Lord's Supper, its institution, celebration. Here, the subject is not just that. The subject is that which we've been looking at in the peace offering. It is the subject of fellowship. And you can indicate that quite simply by noticing the words which are used. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? Partakers of the altar, those who are fellowshipping. Partakers of one bread, fellowshipping in one bread. And then, of course, when you go down further on, you read of those who fellowship at the table of demons and those who fellowship at the table of the Lord. So let's now see why it is that the order is different. Well, we're dealing with a different subject. You're dealing with fellowship. The point is this, that in this particular section, the cup of blessing speaks of the blood of Christ. And we've already seen from the book of Leviticus that the blood of Christ speaks of his death. The bread, well, it does not speak of the body of Christ which was nailed to the cross. The explanation of the bread is the communion of the body of Christ. Notice, for we, being one bread, are one body. So it is the body which has come into existence, the one body as a result of his death. And before you can have that one body, you must have his death. And so his death comes first. And then as a result of it, the one body which is formed consequently, in which the fellowship occurs. And then, of course, there is the explanation of that it's fellowship which is in view. Because then we get this little phrase, behold Israel after the flesh. And there you have the picture of the fellowship at the peace offering. Of course, what it does say here too is the Lord's table. And the option, the difference is given you of partaking at the Lord's table and partaking at the table of demons. And so we need to question exactly what is meant by the Lord's table. I want to point out something to you which perhaps, which might give you cause, which you might think about. And I want to say this, that you find the Lord's table not simply in this age. The prophecy of Malachi, the table of the Lord is contemptible. 22nd chapter of Luke, and he says that to these disciples of his that they will sit and eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. So it points on the future too. And sometimes we mistake the Lord's table for the Lord's supper, but the terms are different. See, what happens at a table of demons? Well, you eat. Well, sometimes any table you eat. But in this chapter, for instance, there is a picture of them eating virtually the table of demons, because they says, and he quotes back to the book of Exodus, that there was a time when they had an idol made for themselves, and they sat down and they ate and they rose to play. That wasn't the table of the Lord. But when he's talking of the table of the Lord, he is not talking of furniture. And I want to say this, that there is a difference between the two. You can eat at the table of demons every day, because Satan will provide that for you. Does that mean to say you can eat at the table of the Lord every day? Because what is the table of the Lord? It is not the furniture which we surround when we come in the Lord's Day morning. Because you and I are not concerned about surrounding furniture. We are concerned about surrounding a living person. But you see, the table is what God provides for us to feed our souls upon. And every day we can come to the Lord's table. And upon that table is the person of Christ. All these aspects of that wonderful offering he has made, and all the wonder of his person. And we can come and feed upon him daily, day after day. Now, I perhaps can explain this in this way. When I was doing national service, I was in Cyprus, and there was terrorist activity, and so we were unable to get to the one assembly, which is in Cyprus, which is 67 miles away, and we were forbidden to travel. So I was cut off from the Lord's Supper for something like 6 months. I eventually broke bread at the end of that period in Beirut, in the Arab Assembly in Beirut. And I tell you, I didn't understand a word of what was said because it was in Arabic, but the sense of the Lord's presence was so very real that the tears flowed down my cheeks. But you see, the fact that I couldn't attend the Lord's Supper did not prevent me eating at the Lord's table. Because every day I sat down and I opened my Bible and I said, Lord, teach me. And I fed at the table of his provision. And there was provided for me a rich repast, for it was feeding upon the Savior. You know, partaking of the Lord's table is preparatory to the privilege of the Lord's Supper. I want to put it to you this way. Sometimes when there is a paucity of worship in our breaking of bread service, is it because during the week we've not been feasting at the Lord's table? And so we've got nothing to bring. So they feasted. It is your privilege and mine to come to him and to feed upon that saint. It's not just simply, you see, when you come on a Sunday morning, you feed upon Christ. That would be rather sad, would it not? That would only be one day out of seven. No. It's a daily feeding upon him. A daily drawing on his resources. A daily coming to know him. That's what's required. Now then, can I then ask you a question? Are you in fellowship? Oh no, I didn't mean, you know, whether you attended a particular assembly or not. Though I take it that you all do. Aren't you present at the meetings? You enjoy them? You don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but are you in fellowship? Not in fellowship in a local assembly is what I'm thinking of now. But are you in fellowship in the sense that daily you are drawing of the rich resources of Christ and feasting upon his great heart of love and experiencing his power in your life? Are you in fellowship in that sense? May we know something of that for his glory.